a fourth of our helicopter flights over the first letter of John. The captain informs me that our flying time will be approximately 29 minutes. I do remind you that this is a non-smoking flight. Breakfast will be served when we land. The link, I believe, between what we call the fourth chapter of the first letter of John and what has gone before is in fact the final phrase of the previous chapter. In verse 24, let me read the whole verse. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And you may recall that that particular verb was in an aorist tense. It is in a once-for-all tense. There was an occasion when God gave us the Holy Spirit. That is to say, at the time of our regeneration. Of this Spirit, John, in these surrounding verses, says two things. Firstly, jumping ahead to verse 6 in chapter 4, he is the Spirit of truth. And now going back to verse 24, from which we read a moment ago in chapter 3, he is also the Spirit of assurance. This is how we know that he, that is God, lives in us. He has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, to borrow from Paul now in Romans, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this, if you will, and I use the word carefully, but it can be used, the Christian claims to be known by God and to be a child of God. And the reason he makes that claim is the Spirit of truth, who is also the Spirit of assurance, is bearing that witness in his heart. But the Gnostics, you may remember, were also making great claims. There was a secret, an esoteric, special knowledge that was reserved for them. And this knowledge was the way of salvation and the way to get right with God. But they were activated, John says, not by the Spirit of truth, that is by the Holy Spirit, but, look at verse 6 again in chapter 4, but by the Spirit of falsehood. And so with these claims and counterclaims going on, not unnaturally the Christians, some Christians at least, were becoming confused and diverted, and the situation needed to be addressed. And John does so in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, which the NIV translators have helpfully, although again you understand, not with divine authority, have headed the section, Test the Spirits. And I want us therefore to confine today's study to these verses, that is to say, by and large, to the first 6 verses of chapter 4 for these two reasons. Firstly, because from verses 7 and onwards, which the NIV editors have headed God's love and ours, really goes over ground that's already been widely covered in the earlier part of the epistle. And secondly, because the subject of the first 6 verses, this matter of testing the spirits to see whether they are of God, is particularly relevant in the day and age in which we live, and indeed in today's religious and Christian scene and culture. So let me make, if you will, a doctrinal point and then a practical application of it. Firstly then, the doctrinal point or the factual statement to make is this. It concerns the existence of false prophets. Look at the end of verse 1. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. That is the basic fact on which John writes. It has been so ever since true religion made its first appearance on the earth. The devil made sure that there was a false religion that mimicked it and went alongside it. And this is the reason, of course, or one of the reasons for John writing. The word prophet is a very interesting word. It comes from the word phet comes from the verb, from a verb meaning to speak, and the pro bit has two meanings. Really, it has the meanings of before and for, or on behalf of. Now that's pretty easy to put together. A prophet is someone who speaks for someone and before certain things happen. Well, either of those, and indeed in many, the ministry of many, both of those factors were present. And they're usually put in a rather more memorable way as foretelling and forthtelling. A prophet foretold something that was to happen, forthtold something that God wanted to declare to his people. Now, that was certainly true of the Old Testament prophets, and there was a mixture of both of those ministries. In that mixture, prediction was a very significant and important part, a crucial part. Some people would play it down, but that is not being true to Scripture. In fact, in Amos 3, we read the prophet saying this: surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So the foretelling was a very important, significant part of Old Testament prophecy. But there was also forthtelling. Jeremiah begins his contribution to Scripture by saying, "The word of the Lord came to me." So there was a forthtelling. God has told us that these things are going to take place. There was a forthtelling. God says this. Not necessarily a prophecy in terms of something that's going to happen, but a declaration of truth which God wants people to hear. But the Old Testament was awash in false prophets. And indeed, the same was true in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, 1, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Many false prophets will arise. And John confirms the point here. But not only false prophets. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks about false apostles. He sarcastically calls them super apostles. And so throughout human history, it's safe to say there has never been a century without false prophets of one kind or another, false teachers of one kind or another. The most dangerous, coming not manifestly outside of the church and nothing to do with Christianity, the real danger coming from those who align themselves in the church, and of whom, to jump into modern times, people might say, well, these people are evangelical. I'm beginning to believe we need a totally redefinition of what the word evangelical means. Just because people spout words from Scripture doesn't mean that they are evangelical. You can quote the Bible without being biblical. And so it is impossible to say how many of these false prophets, false teachers that are today, but we can begin to make one or two comments about that. Obviously in the cults, who have millions of followers, there are false teachers. But again, I say the greater danger to Christians are those within or on the fringes of the Christian church. We have time this morning to touch on only one factor, although it's very important, and here it is. There is a sense in which all contemporary apostles and prophets are false. All of them. There is a sense in which that is true. In this sense, I'm not saying that everything that is said by everyone who claims to be an apostle or a prophet today is false. That would simply not be the case. But anyone claiming to be an apostle or a prophet in the full biblical sense of those terms is making a false claim, and is therefore in biblical terms a false apostle or a false prophet. Let's just unpack that a little bit. Firstly, the matter of apostles. In the New Testament, of course, the apostles had authority over the prophets. And I got to read in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, as an apostle, gives direction to prophets and tells them what they should do and how many should operate here and there and so forth. Their status, the apostle, is one sent forth. Their status was authenticated in several ways, and we've got time to mention just one this morning, but it is sufficient to make the point. The apostle was authenticated in this way: he had unique authority as God's infallible spokesman. He was able to say, as Paul did, "What I am writing to you is the Lord's command." Here I am, I'm writing, this is original, I'm not quoting other people. What I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And because it is the Lord's command, I have the right to demand obedience from you to what I am saying. And I want you to mark the church and the individual Christians who don't give obedience to what I am saying. Are there any such people today? Do you know of anyone with the right to say that sort of thing? I could point you to some who do say that sort of thing. But do you know anyone who's got the right to say that sort of thing? Someone to whose teaching we should submit as we do to the teachings of Paul and Peter and John in the New Testament. Now, when Peter, Derek and I stand up to minister, there are occasions when we can say, and we do say to Christian people, you should do this. You should not do that. This is true. This is false. But whenever we say that, do you know what we're doing? We're quoting apostles. This isn't something we've dreamt up. When we write books, we don't say, now, let me tell you what is right and what is wrong. What we say is, this is what the apostle says, this is what the prophet says, this is what God says, and therefore it is right, or is directing us away from something that is wrong. But this is not an original thing that we have come up with. I can't emphasize that too strongly. These apostles at times were saying things that people had never heard before. And they were saying, and what I'm telling you is the word of God. If I say it as a prophet, as an apostle, it is the word of God. And those today who claim the office of apostle are in fact denying the sufficiency of Scripture. They're suggesting we have loose leaf Bibles. You've got Genesis to Revelation, plus whatever I tell you, because I speak as an apostle of God. And then what about the prophet? Well, that was a vitally important ministry in the Old Testament and the New, and it's interesting, without really giving you time to look it up, that there was a very important test, a stringent test concerning Old Testament prophecy. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Notice what's being said here. Not, well, if a person makes a prophecy and that prophecy comes to pass, that man is a genuine prophet. That's not what's being said. If you had asked Derek yesterday afternoon, how do you think England will get on against Moldova? He'd have thought very carefully and prayed about it. And then he'd have said, England are going to win. And guess what happened? England won. There he is. He's a prophet. He said it and it came to pass. No, no. That's not what it says. What this says in Genesis is this. If what a prophet says, claiming to be a prophet, doesn't come to pass, that man isn't a prophet. If a prophecy is a word from God, it is bound to be infallible and perfect. A true prophet never got it wrong. Never. Not once. Because prophecy is not the prophet's word, it is God's word, and God spoke to the prophet before the prophet spoke to the people. That is precisely the point. Now today there's a lot of ducking and weaving about this. Some people speak of prophecy as being a mixed phenomenon. Well, sometimes a prophecy could be true, and sometimes a prophecy might be false, because you see, the prophets are only human and the prophets can make mistakes. Listen. Old Testament prophets speaking in the name of God never made mistakes. That was part of their authentication as prophets. There are even some people today, and we could quote you, who speak about non-infallible prophecy. The three of us know a minister of God's word in our country who now claims to be a prophet. I recall many years ago, two members of his congregation, delightful and very good friends of mine, and after a number of unfortunate incidents in their married life, children not being brought to term, miscarriages, finally it was obvious that the lady was going to carry a child to term and bring it to birth. They talked excitedly to their pastor about this and said, you know, we've got a whole list of boys' names, give the child one of those names if it's a boy, and a list of girls' names and one of those names if it's a girl. And he said, it is a girl. Worry about that. Ignore, tear up the voice. It is a girl. Well, that was probably 20 years ago, and he's a fine lad. Now, what do you make of that? I'm a prophet. It is a girl. Turns out to be a boy. The truth is there are no prophets today because we don't need them. What we need are exegetes, expositors, preachers and teachers of the living and enduring Word of God, the faith that is the body of truth once delivered for all to the saints. It's very interesting that the tape ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has in one of the blurbs, Apostle and Prophet of the 20th Century. And he would have disowned both titles for those promoting them. Alas, though. Well, so much for the doctrinal statement. Here is the application. And there are two instructions. Firstly, in verse 1, do not believe every spirit. The New Testament Christians lived in very exciting times. The church was exploding. The early days of the Christian church were marked by extraordinary manifestations of God's power, not least at Corinth, which was a very mixed bag or a motley crew there. They had spiritual measles, they were sanctified in spots, and they were a pretty motley crew altogether, and not surprisingly, false teachers made extravagant claims about inspiration, and it's clear that many Christians were taken in. They were believing every spirit. We know that there must have been some who were believing every spirit, because John specifically said, don't do that. Do not believe every spirit. And we have the same situation and therefore warning today. If a preacher is sufficiently charismatic, I use that word with a small c here, sufficiently charismatic, that the presentation is impressive enough, the show is attractive enough, the crowds are big enough, the reports are excited enough, then people begin to say, this must be from God. Have you heard what's happening? The crowds that are attending, the things that are happening, this must be from God. Some of you will know, I've spent a lot of time in the last 20 years or so ministering in the United States, and I have considerable opportunity, if I want to take it, to watch religious television, the electronic church, as it's called. I do watch some for the sake of information. I do watch very little for the sake of my sanctification, but I do see quite a bit of it, try to assess it and so forth. I think of a man who operated in the Dallas area, and I can still see his contorted face on television now, and he said, I'm getting a word from God. Let me see. Yes, I'm getting a word from God. There's some of you out there, and you'd love to, what would you give to turn over a new leaf? And all of the past is gone, and you can make a new beginning with God. I'm getting a word. What you need to do is to send me $100. You will send me $100. I'll send you a prayer cloth that I've prayed over at 5 o'clock this morning. Frankly, I think he'd have been better fast asleep. But he was praying over this prayer cloth, and I'll send it to you. You send me $100, I'll send you this prayer cloth, and you'll turn over a new leaf, and things will be wonderful from now on. Oh, wait a minute, there's another word. I'm getting a word. Oh, there's some of you are in big, big trouble. You're in sin. What you need to do is to send me $1,000. You will send me $1,000, I will send you a prayer cloth, and I'll send you one of my tithes. And he said, I don't know why I'm saying that. And that made two of us. Except that I do know why he was saying it, come to think of it. I'll send you one of my neckties. Well, I immediately had a very unsanctified thought as to what he'd be better doing with his tie. And I'll send you this. You'll be able to turn over a new leaf, and things will be wonderful from now on if only you will do that. We have Maurice Cirillo coming here to England and packing Earl's Court with his spurious claims of the powers of healing. We have the so-called Toronto blessing affecting 1,000 churches in our land. We have Benny Hinn, one of the best-selling authors in this country. And Benny Hinn is to robust biblical theology what Gordon LeCourt is to ballet dancing. And so here is a warning about gullibility, about equating the supernatural with the divine. Here is something happening, and it seems to be supernatural, and it's wonderful, and people are making these claims, therefore it must be of God. Not at all. Not at all. We are under no obligation to accept what anyone says just because they claim to be speaking under divine inspiration. If ever there was a verse that people need to be aware of in this particular connection, it is the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 7. Hear these words carefully in the context of what's been said. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Well, let me tell you, many of today's pseudo-apostles and prophets would be glad of that kind of track record. That's what we've done. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. So we can say this, and I judge no one here, I'm simply saying this. The fact that under someone's ministry there are apparently miracles of healing and the casting out of demons and all the rest of it is not even a guarantee that the person concerned is converted. Of course it's not. Jesus said, there'll be many who'll come to me and say, we've done this and that, look at my track record. And Jesus will say, but I never knew you. So, don't believe every spirit is the first instruction. Here's the second. Test the spirits. Test them. Phrase used of metal to see whether it was genuine. One thinks of Luke 14. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. A test is not a cursory glance. It wasn't a question, let me see, have I got 12 there or what? No, no, it's trying them out. Well, how can we test the spirits? We obviously can't see a spirit, the spirit which is animating the speaker or the writer, but we can test the content of what is being said. Now let me suggest that we can do it in at least these ways. Firstly, by asking this question, does it affirm or deny the full deity of Christ? Look at verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Come in the flesh. Isn't John careful with his wording? Not come into the flesh. That's what the Gnostics taught. They said, well, yes, the Christship of Christ, the Messiahship of Christ, came into the flesh after the baptism and before the crucifixion. John says, that's not good enough. No, no, no. To be true, you must say that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. John's statement means that the God of the Old Testament became incarnate in the person of the Eternal Son, who satisfied the demands of God's holy law in his life and death, was raised from the dead, and is the living Savior of all who trust him. And this is the bedrock test. And that is why we reject the manifestos offered by the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian scientists who are neither Christian nor scientific and the whole spiritual smorgasbord of the New Age. That's why we reject it, because they do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Secondly, does it submit without qualification to the consistent and clear teaching of Scripture? Look at verse 6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. The we obviously means John and the fellow apostles, and on the surface, it seems to be the height of arrogance. In effect, he's saying, what we say, God says. And if you don't accept what we say, you are rejecting what God says. If you belong to God, you'll accept everything we say, and if you don't accept everything we say, you don't belong to God. Well, you say, but what breathtaking arrogance. No, it wasn't. Just you remember our very first study, John says, we've heard, we've seen, we've touched. John was present at the Transfiguration. He was speaking on behalf of those who'd met the risen Christ. He wasn't giving opinions. Over the last, and I suppose, 10 years, there's a phrase I have tried studiously to avoid in all of my preaching and teaching. Don't always succeed, and you may sound it strange that I try to avoid this particular phrase. I try always to avoid saying, I believe. You know why? Because what I believe isn't worth a hill of beans. All that matters is what God says. What I believe is not important. I may believe something that's wrong. I may steer a congregation in the wrong direction. So we're not giving opinions. John says, no, no, this is from God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Paul is daring to say, if a person doesn't recognize our God-given authority, God will not recognize him. Self-conscious authority here is not a whit less than Jesus saying, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. And it's a lovely thing as a preacher to discover a spiritual chemistry between a preacher preaching God's word and true believers listening to God's word being preached. And you know, that chemistry overrides churchmanship, style of worship, and architecture, and everything else. And to be very practical and up to date here, here we are in a holiday setting. We come from different kinds of churches. The worship in our local church may be very different to the approach we have here. This is, however, a holiday setting. Maybe that your church is much more formal than the kind of meetings we are having here. It may be that some of you come from churches where it is much more informal. Maybe you'd like to jump up and down a little bit. Others may come from churches that are vastly different from that. But you know, when Peter and Derek and myself opened this book and preached this word, we hope with all our hearts that there is a spiritual chemistry that overrides matters like what kind of songs do they sing. They're using an overhead projector, for goodness sake, happen, God bless, that sort of thing. We hope it'll override all of that. Listen, there is a bonding between the truth of the word of God delivered by a man of God to the people of God. And if we allow anything else to override that, we're allowing the secondary to override the primary. But notice what I said. The consistent and clear teaching of Scripture. Those who edit the Bible, twist it to fit into their own particular theological pigeonhole, or use texts as pretexts, are people against whom John would warn us here. Just adverting again to religious television in the United States, I've at times listened for 30 minutes to a program full of quotations from Scripture with hardly a biblical concept in it. That also fails the test, and in that sense is heresy. Heresy comes from a verb meaning to choose. It's a matter of personal opinion. What a contrast to what I'm calling submission to the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture. I'm disappointed when someone says to me that they're actually trying to justify something that's been done in a Christian event. Well, he said some good things. So I think that's a real left-handed compliment. I mean, he said some good things. Peter, Derek and I would hate it. We'd be distraught if at the end of any event, whether it's a holiday event or a mission or a convention, someone were to say, they said some good things. Now, let them go away and say, we don't like their style. We don't like their preaching. We don't like their voice. We don't like the way they dress. We don't like the way they do this or that. We don't like the content of the format of the program. Let them say that. Let them say by all means, and they be justified, well, we don't think they're much in the way of preaching. We've heard a lot better than that. Let them say that. They're justified in saying that, I'm sure. I speak for myself. It would not be difficult for them to be justified in saying that. But if all they can say is, well, there were one or two good things tucked in there. I say this for myself. If people would ever say of my preaching and teaching, well, there were one or two good things, that's the day when I resign and get my gold watch or whatever it is I get. Plastic, Peter says. Well, there we are. When you're born in Scotland, you kind of, well, that goes with you all your life. And finally, does it promote loving unity among God's people? Do you know of heretics? Those who are off the wall, false prophets, false apostles, whose teaching promotes that? Isn't this what happens instead? They go onto a hobby horse and they ride it to death. They get hold of one narrow point of doctrine, they twist it, they turn it into a heresy, and then they go for that for all their worth. The tendency of false teaching is to be harsh and judgmental and divisive. There's nothing sadder than to see a group of faithful, godly Christians disenfranchised, forced to leave their church, or forced to stay in a much reduced church because a group of people have aggressively latched on to some false teaching, often an unbalanced emphasis on one point of doctrine. So these are the tests: the deity of Christ, clear, consistent submission to the whole of Scripture, and the loving unity of God's people. John says, beware of teaching and preaching that does not do that. And rejoice and thank God for that which does.
Mm-hmm. bless thou the bread.